this one. Nathan read them earlier in the service. Older translations could translate this dragons. And I think that what's in view here are these massive serpentine beasts in the waters. There are whales in the oceans that are as long as basketball courts. If I was confronted with an animal that large, I might be tempted to call it a dragon, you know? This massive mouth on these huge whales. You great sea creatures and all deeps. There may also be, we had in verse 2, praise him all his angels. And then in verse 7, you great sea creatures. Sometimes in the Bible, in the book of Job, for instance, Leviathan, this great watery beast, is treated as a symbol of Satan. So there may be a correspondence between the angels and this massive animal in the water that is somewhat serpentine here. Everybody should praise the Lord. And then in verse 8, you have these forces of creation, fire and hail, snow and mist, stormy wind, fulfilling his word. Everything in the world is doing what God has commanded it to do, what God intends for it to do. And then he moves to places in verse 9, mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts, now we're to living creatures, beasts and all livestock, creeping things and flying birds. And then just like in Genesis 1, where first you get the creation of the world, and then you walk through what populates the world that God has created, and then finally at the end of Genesis 1, you arrive at people. So also here, verse 11, kings of the earth, and all peoples, princes, and all rulers of the earth, young men and maidens together, old men and children. It's interesting that he would mention kings here, because at the very beginning of the Psalms, in Psalm 2, you have these rebel kings that are gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed, and they're told to be wise, to kiss the Son, to honor God and his king. And now, here at the end of the Psalter, like functioning like bookends, these kings are again called to praise the Lord. And then verse 13 again corresponds to verse 5, let them praise the name of the Lord. And then just as verse 5 has an explanatory statement, verse 13 says, for his name alone is exalted. We could go to various places in the Bible that speak of this. Isaiah speaks this way. He says, the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. The psalmist is ending this way, commanding everyone to praise the Lord, because the Lord alone deserves praise. Everything that exists, exists because of him. Anything good that happens flows from him. His name alone is exalted. And then verse 13 says, his majesty is above earth and heaven. He is transcendent in glory. And then in verse 14, he raised up a horn for his people. Look back at verse 6, he established them. So in verses 5 and 6, that concluding statement is, let them praise the Lord, for he commanded and they were created, and he established them. This concluding statement says, let them praise the name of the Lord, for he alone is exalted. He has raised up a horn for his people. That horn is referring to the king from the line of David. The horn is a symbol of military might and conquest and victory. So the psalmist has started with the heavens and then concluded with creation. And then he goes to the earth and he concludes with redemption. Because creation implies redemption. If God has created the world, God is going to bring about the redemption of the world. And then he says in verse 14, this is really, I think, a surprising statement. He has raised up a horn for his people, praise for all his saints, or for all the people marked by his loving kindness. This is a word built off the word hesed that refers to God's steadfast love. Praise for all those marked by his steadfast love. He's raised up a horn. We know who that is. That's Jesus. Praise for his people, essentially, his saints. think about how that works. Praise for God's people is the horn of salvation. Here's what I think informs this. The best thing about us, the most praiseworthy thing about us is our Christ-likeness. So God raises up the horn of salvation, and that results in praise for the saints. Jill and I, as we were in another country, another land, with a lot of like-minded people, we were talking about this sort of question that we had. Are British people just this nice, or is it just that we're with a bunch of Christians? And I think the answer is B. People are people everywhere, right? People are sinners everywhere. You know what I think is true? The best people in the world, the nicest people in the world, the people that you're going to find that are going to be loving and courteous and self-sacrificial and encouraging, those people are going to be Christians. And that's going to result in praise for them, but this is ultimately due to God. This is God's doing, right? His name alone is exalted, and what's happening is, as we see His glory, we're being transformed, as Paul speaks of in 2 Corinthians 3. And so this results in praise for God's people. It's not that dissimilar from the benediction that I've chosen for this year, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, where it speaks of the glory, God, Jesus Christ being glorified, and us being glorified in Him. There's this transformation that happens in us. Praise for all His saints, for the people of Israel who are near to Him. People that are near God are affected by Him, transformed by Him. And then the psalmist concludes, praise the Lord. Paul writes in Ephesians 3:10, that God's multifaceted wisdom will be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So the heavens, the rulers and authorities, the angelic powers in the heavens are going to praise God through the church as a result of what God is doing in the church. Just as Psalm 148 testifies or commands, God is going to be glorified in the heavens above and on the earth beneath, through the horn of salvation that He has raised up for His people, the King from the line of David. All creation will praise God. That brings us to Psalm 149. And as we approach this psalm, let me draw your attention to the reference to the godly, or those marked by His steadfast love, at the end of verse 1. And then there's another reference to the godly in verse 5, and another reference to the godly at the end of verse 9. So these godly people, those who are marked by God's steadfast love, they're going to be mentioned at the beginning, in the middle, and at the end of Psalm 149. The psalmist, again, he begins and ends with praise the Lord, hallelujah. First statement of 149, last statement of 149. And then he says in verse 1, sing to the Lord a new song. There's a command to sing to the Lord a new song. So as long as this command stands in the Bible, we're going to rejoice that we have people like Matt around who come up with new songs for us to sing. And the psalmist, in a sense, is doing exactly what he's commanding because he's writing a new song. Sing to the Lord a new song, His praise in the assembly of the godly, or the assembly of those marked by God's steadfast love. And here again, we have a connection with Psalm 1. You remember Psalm 1 spoke of how the wicked would not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. We have this congregation of the righteous at the beginning of the Psalms, and now this assembly of the godly at the end of the Psalms. And then verse 2, let Israel be glad in his Maker. Let the children of Zion rejoice in their King. So there's a gladness that comes in our Maker, a rejoicing in our King. Notice again, Maker, creation, King, this has to do with redemption and the kingdom that God is going to establish. If we don't want to praise God in response to creation and redemption, we haven't thought clearly or deeply on what he has done. We should meditate on these things. The longer you think about creation, the longer you think about redemption, the more prompted you will be to obey what the psalmist is commanding you to do and praise him for it. In verse 3, he says, "Let them praise his name with dancing." And I was thinking about what dancing is. And what we have in dancing is choreographed, practiced, rhythmic, patterned, nimble movements. And the psalmist is saying you should praise the Lord with dancing. I'm not suggesting that we're going to try that here at Kenwood. But I do think that it is a worthwhile activity to bodily engage in praising the Lord. Maybe not in the gathered congregation, but it is a good thing to praise the Lord bodily. And then it goes on, making melody to him with tambourine and lyre. So the first three verses of Psalm 149, if you look at these statements, they're all statements that command praise for God. And the next three statements in verses 4, 5, and 6 are, verse 4 is going to give us a reason to praise God, and then verses 5 and 6 are going to talk about how we go about enacting the praise of God. Verse 4 is a stunning verse. Verse 4 is one of these verses that every time I come to this, I'm surprised. Just yesterday, I get this email from dictionary. These emails from dictionary.com. There was a quotation from Stephen Colbert on yesterday's email, and he said something along these lines. This is not an exact quote, but this is basically what he said. A father needs to be a distant authority figure that his children won't really understand, and he needs to never express approval. Otherwise, how will they develop a concept of God? You hear what he's saying there, right? About God. He's saying that God is a distant authority figure who never really approves of people. Look at this verse. Verse 4. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. That's a stunning verse. That verse is surprising, is as surprising to me as Genesis 1:28. You know, we just sort of have this instinctive idea that God is unhappy with us. He's going to be annoyed with us. We're going to bother him. And Genesis 1:28, after God has made them male and female, the first thing said next is, and God blessed them. God blessed them. God is delighted with his creation. The Lord takes pleasure in his people. As I was reflecting on this, I couldn't help but think about my kids and the way that I take pleasure in my kids. I love to see them run. I love to see them dance. I love to see them play ball. I love to see them play instruments. I love to see the things they draw. I just take pleasure in my kids. It's a delight. The Lord takes pleasure in his people. If you will meditate on this verse, it will revolutionize your concept of yourself. If you're somebody, you know, I belong to Jesus. Jesus redeemed me. And I'm sealed with the Holy Spirit. I've been born again. I've been made alive. You believe these things to be true? Psalm 149, verse 4 is also true. The Lord takes pleasure in his people. It's really just a stunning statement that the Bible makes. It's one of those statements that, you know, if you get this, you are going to feel the beauty of God's mercy, the joy of being reconciled to God, to be made right with him, to be at peace with him. You'll feel the relief of being justified by faith, by his grace. And you'll feel the resilience of hope because you know that God is happy with you. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not identifying as a Christian, you need to understand this will only apply to you if you will turn from your sin, Which, what you're doing there is you're just thumbing your nose at God by loving your sin and by continuing in your unrepentance. And you're telling him he's not really the authority and he doesn't really know what's good for you. And then your refusal to believe in Jesus, you need to turn from your sin and you need to place your hope fully and completely in Christ. Because as long as you don't do that, what you're saying to God is, I know you thought you needed to send your son to save me. I don't think I need that at all. That's what you're saying to him. I know you initiated this grand project of redemption that involved this mystery of the eternal second person of the Godhead taking on human flesh and becoming a human being and living a righteous life and then dying a horrific death. And then, right, yeah, you thought all that was necessary. I don't think any of that's necessary. That's what you're saying to God. God's not going to take pleasure in you as long as you are saying that to him. But if you'll turn from your rebellion against him and place your hope in the Redeemer, in Christ, the Lord takes pleasure in his people. You know, at a human level, if I know that my dad is pleased with me, it creates this sense of confidence, this sense of wholeness and stability that is really, really profound. Multiply that by infinity, and you've got the Lord takes pleasure in his people. Let me just encourage you to let yourself believe that. Believe it. God would not have inspired the psalmist to write it if it weren't true. Let yourself just lock onto these statements. The Lord takes pleasure in his people. And make it yours. This is a verse you should memorize and meditate on. The Lord takes pleasure in his people. He's happy with you. God's approval and favor and pleasure flow to his people. Almighty in force, eternal in duration, immutable in perfection, simple in its reality, pure in its holiness. And like a young child that's confident of parental approval, the people of God who know God's pleasure are going to be confident, secure, stable, and joyful. If you meet someone who's insecure, and they're peevish, and they're self-centered, these are indications that they lack the sense of divine approval. And as a result, they're ugly and unpleasant. Look at the next words of this verse. The Lord takes pleasure in his people. The ESV renders this, he adorns the humble with salvation. Let me put this another way. He beautifies the afflicted. The humble are the afflicted. That word, the Hebrew term, could be translated either way. And the word for adorns or beautifies, it means he makes them beautiful. How does he do that? With salvation. He adorns the humble with salvation, or you could say, he beautifies the afflicted with salvation. And it's interesting, the word for salvation here is the Hebrew word Yeshua. I don't think the psalmist is predicting the name of Jesus, but that's the name of Jesus in Hebrew. I think it's just an interesting verbal coincidence, but it's also true. It's also true because what happens is, as we're converted to faith in Christ, as we turn from our sin, we behold the glory of God in the face of Christ, and we're transformed into the same image. We're glorified like Christ. He adorns the humble with salvation. The proud, they don't think they need Jesus. They're not going to experience this beautification. People are made beautiful when they know that they're loved this way. The kind of love that produces the Psalms is the kind of love that's described here. Almighty, eternal favor of God. And then think about what's being described here. These people are dancing, they're singing, they're rejoicing, not because of who they are, not because of the way they're gifted, not because they've always got the answers or never get down or anything like that, but because they know God. They know God. They experience Him. That's producing the rejoicing and the dancing and the celebration. And you know, happy people are more attractive than unhappy people, aren't they? So I think the psalm is simply describing what happens when we rejoice in the Lord. He adorns us with salvation. And part of that adorning is our responding with joy and thanksgiving and worship. The kind of love that produced the Psalms makes people who sing and dance, and it makes them lovely and attractive and pleasant. The heroic deliverance that prompted these psalmists to write adorns the afflicted with a beauty that is beyond description because they have experienced God's love. Verse 5, let the godly, or again, you could translate the chasadim. So you got this word hesed that means steadfast love or loving kindness. And then you've got this word chasadim that means something like the people of loving kindness. They translate it the saints or the godly. Let the godly exult in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. Now here, I think the rest of the Bible is going to fill in the gaps for us. Why are they singing for joy on their beds? Because on their beds, they're not fantasizing about committing sin. On their beds, they're meditating on the Lord. They're thinking about things like Psalm 149, verse 4. The Lord takes pleasure in His people. He adorns the humble with salvation. And as a result, they're singing for joy on their beds. Verse 6, let the high praises of God be in their throats and two-edged swords in their hands. What the psalm is going to go on to describe is the way that the people of God visit God's justice in the world. So the psalmist is going to explain in verses 7 through 9 why they have these swords. He seems to be envisioning this apocalyptic, as in end of time, conflict between God and His enemies. And this is a conflict that's going to be waged by the people of God. So look at why they have the swords in verse 6, verse 7, to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgment written. I think he's thinking of things like Romans 16. You remember Romans 16? In verse 17, Paul tells the church in Rome to hold fast to the gospel. And then he commends them and to be on the watch against false teachers. And he commends them for doing so to this point. And then he says, for the God of peace will soon crush Satan underneath your feet, church in Rome. And from the context, what's clear is the way that the God of peace is going to crush Satan, which is an interesting dynamic, right? The God of peace is going to crush his enemies and thereby achieve peace. The way he's going to do that is through faithful gospel proclamation and ministry happening in the Church of Rome. That's what the sword is talking about here. And then in Revelation 19, you've got another take on this, with Christ coming and the armies of heaven and the armies of the redeemed behind him to bring his kingdom into reality. So praise goes to war. Praise goes to war against false ideas about God. Praise makes war on false stories about the world, because when we praise God, we're praising Him that He made the world and that He redeemed the world. Praise makes war on unwarranted pride, because what we're doing is we're giving the credit where it's due rather than trying to heap it on our own shoulders. Praise takes up the sword against false hopes. Our hopes get disappointed when we think redemption's going to come from the wrong place, when we think healing's going to come from the wrong place, when we think joy is going to come from the wrong place. And as we praise the Lord, we're taking up the sword against those false hopes. Praise gives credit where it belongs, to God, the true Lord, the teller and keeper of the true story, who alone deserves the glory and the credit, and who provokes hopes that will never disappoint. So those who are made beautiful by God's salvation, verse 4, exult in him, verse 5, and go to battle for him, verses 6 through 9. That brings us, look at the end of verse 9 there. This is honor for all his godly ones. Again, there's this praise for the saints at the end of 148, honor for the godly ones in 149. This is God's people experiencing the glorification that the New Testament is going to talk to us about. And it again ends with praise the Lord. That brings us to Psalm 150. This psalm, amen indeed. This psalm is like a crescendo of hallelujahs. So you got hallelujah at the beginning and end of all of each of 146 through 150. And then you've got hallel or praise in every single line of Psalm 150. And what he does, what the psalmist does, from the opening to the closing, hallelujah, is celebrate God. Can I suggest to you that this is what all creation was made for? All creation was made to celebrate God. All creation was made to enjoy his goodness. That's why the psalm ends the way it does. And we're not doing anybody any favors by not telling them that. Just this morning, I read this statement. A new CDC study out today, I don't know when this statement, I found it online today. I don't know when it was made. A new CDC study shows the rate of increase in the national suicide rate in the U.S. doubled in the last decade, increasing on average by about 1% per year from 2000 through 2006, and by 2% per year from 2006 to 2016. The suicide rate is doubling. Why do people take their own lives? Because they're seeking some form of fulfillment and they're not finding it. And they conclude that there's no hope. We were made to praise the Lord. We're made to obey the commands given in Psalm 150. In Psalm 150, verses 1 and 2, the psalmist is going to tell us what we should pray, where we should praise God and what we should praise him for. And then in verses 3 through 6, he's going to outline all the instruments that we should employ. So he starts, this is a command, a second person plural command. You all praise the Lord. And then he says in verse 2 there, praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. So God is in his heavenly temple. He is on his throne. We are to direct our praise to him there. And then verse 2, praise him for his mighty deeds. And I think you can just fill in the mighty deeds from the whole book of Psalms. Creation, redemption, provision, steadfast love. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him according to his excellent greatness, which is unsearchable. It is infinite. There is no limit to it. You will never come to an end of God's excellent greatness. It will never fail you. It will go on and on forever. And then verses 3 through 6 is all the instruments. I bet you were hoping that I was going to show up with my shofar this morning. I'm going to disappoint those hopes. There's just a list of instruments here. Verse 3, praise him with trumpet sound. You probably weren't hoping that. Anyway, praise him with trumpet sound. I think this trumpet is probably alluding to Leviticus 25, where in the year of Jubilee, a trumpet was to be blown. And then that year of Jubilee trumpet is projected into the future in Isaiah 27 and in 1 Thessalonians 4. When Paul talks about Christ returning with the trumpet call of God, I think he's got this Jubilee trumpet in mind. Praise him with trumpet sound. Praise him with lute and harp. Vicky, I asked Matt, I don't know if he contacted you, but anyway, sometimes we get to have the harp. We didn't get it today, at least not yet. Praise him with lute and harp. Praise him with tambourine and dance. We had some little tingling things up here today. That was great. Praise him with tambourine. Thank you, Bryant. Praise him with tambourine and dance. Praise him with strings and pipe. Praise him with sounding cymbals. Praise him with loud clashing cymbals. Instruments find their ultimate purpose in the praise of God. There are seven instruments listed here. I think this seven is whole. It's a symbolic way of referring to all instruments. All instruments are to be used in the praise of God. Instruments achieve their highest purpose when used in the praise of God. But instruments don't play themselves, do they? And thus, verse 6, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Everything with the breath of life in it should praise God. Because to live, to be alive, is to experience God's goodness. And to experience God's goodness is to owe Him thanks and praise. At the beginning of all things, God spoke the world into being. At the end of all things, His love and power will be fully displayed through the total redemption and restoration that He will achieve. All created things and all living beings owe Him praise, and those who know Him will gladly render up the homage that is due Him. Let's pray together. Father, we want to know You. And Lord, I pray that You would cause Your Spirit to convince Your people that You take pleasure in Your people. Lord, even for those here today who are saying to themselves, yes, I believe that. Lord, I pray that You would cause them to experience it at deeper levels. I pray that You would cause Your favor to be what characterizes Your people. Lord, keep us from being people that are angry, people that are arguing, people that are mad because other people don't believe what we believe. Lord, keep us from all of that. Make us a people marked by the fact that we've experienced Your love. Make us a people who are joyful because we know that You love us. A people who are thankful because we know Your love. A people who are secure and patient and gentle. Lord, transform us into Your likeness. We ask that You do all this for Your glory. We pray that You would show what a great God You are by transforming our character to make it like Yours. So, Lord, we pray for Your help. You can accomplish this by the power of Your Spirit working through these words that You have inspired. You can bring all this about. And so we're calling upon You to do it. And we pray that You would win many people to follow You, to praise You, to know You, to love You, to live for You. Lord, we ask that You do this.